We're turning back to our brand new study in the book of 1 Kings. So I hope if you have a Bible with you that you'll turn with me this evening to the book of 1 Kings and the second chapter. 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll be reading this chapter together. Let's give our attention to these words. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, Say it. Then he said, You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over, and it has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, Say it. Then he said, Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. So Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. And then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anatot, to your own fields, for you're deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." Then the king said to him, "Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maachah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die?' And you said to me, 'The word I've heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This is the word of God read to us. May he bless it as it's preached as well tonight. I have on a bookshelf in my study a book that's famous, at least in a very limited circle of people. It's famous. It's a book by a Dr. John Bright. It's a book on the history of ancient Israel, and it chronicles the story of this unique nation through the days of its early existence. And I'm curious, if I asked you tonight, what difference is there between that book and the Book of Kings, how you would answer that question? I know the first thing you would think and say would be that one is the Bible and one's not. Therefore, one is inspired and the other is not. And you would be 100% right. But there's something else, too, that might elude us a little bit, might escape us, that's also important in knowing the difference between that history book that covers some of the same material that we have in the book of Kings, and another important difference that may not be so obvious to us. It's that what we have in our hands, what we have in the story of the Kings, the book of Kings, is not simply a history. Bright's book is a history. And of course, the book of Kings is historical. It's true, but it's more than just a history. Now, it's not too often that the way we categorize something makes a huge difference. But if I were to ask you, how do you refer to this section of the Old Testament, Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, how do you categorize those books? My guess is 99% of you would say, well, those are the historical books. But do you know how the Hebrews referred to those books? They called them the former prophets. The former prophets. And that is the distinction that I want to underline for us as we begin our study in this book, that what you have in your hands in the book of Kings is history, true history, but it's more than that. It is prophetic history. It is history with a message. It is history with a theological point that is relevant, that's meant for those who first read it, and it's meant for those of us who just read it a moment ago. In other words, this is God's message for His church, and it has a theology, it has an application for you and for me. And that is helpful for us to remember as we tackle some of these difficult chapters. You read this chapter, and probably some of you were scratching your head over what in the world we can make of this, and maybe some others of you are just vaguely uncomfortable with all of the executions that are going on through the course of the chapter. Well, how do we figure out what the theological point is? Well, the prophet helps us to do that in a number of subtle ways. And I'll just have you notice that there are some key ideas here, and one in particular I want to bring to your attention. It's the word established. You see it there at verse 12, don't you? Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And you see it again in verse 24, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised. And then, again, we find it down toward the end of the chapter in verse 45. King Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And then, in the following verse, we have it a fourth time. In other words, the prophet who gives us these words helps us, leads us by the hand in the way he presents the material to us, the way he tells the story, the way he speaks. The words he uses, the things he especially repeats, helps us to see what the point is. And tonight we see this is how God's kingdom is established. Last week we were looking at 1 Kings 1, and there the issue was succession, right? Who's going to be the next king? Is it going to be Solomon? Is it going to be God's man, or is it going to be someone else who rules the kingdom? And here in chapter 2, it's not a question of succession, it's a question of security, isn't it? Is God's kingdom safe? Is it secure? Is it being established by the Lord? Is the Lord protecting His people. And so we want to look at this tonight a little bit I can remember a Bible teacher saying this from time to time. He said, when you're studying the Bible, there's some sleuthing. There's some sleuthing required, right? You have to do some detective work. You have to look at the passage carefully. And so may the Lord help us to do some of that tonight. So how do we see God's kingdom established? And I want to note three things that we see in our chapter here before us. First of all, we see God's kingdom established by His covenant. By His covenant. So we know already that David is very old. We found that out in the last chapter. And tonight he is on his deathbed, and he has some last words for Solomon. And we're used to last words in the Bible carrying a lot of weight, and this is no exception. David wants to leave Solomon with some parting words of wisdom. And first of all, he wants to encourage, but then he also wants to charge Solomon with a couple of things. And he speaks to Solomon in verses 2 and 3 and 4, doesn't he? And in those verses, he's quoting from a couple or three, maybe different places, isn't he? He's referring back to earlier in the Bible, and if you have a reference Bible and you're looking in the column somewhere in between the text, you'll probably notice a reference to Deuteronomy 29 and Joshua 1 and also 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, here's an interesting thing that David does. David brings together two covenants. He references two covenants, doesn't he? He references Deuteronomy 29, and if you were to look back there, you would see the context is that all the people of Israel, are gathered together to affirm the Lord's covenant, the covenant that He had made with His people through Moses. All right, so you have the Mosaic covenant, right? The covenant made through Moses. And then later on, I think it's in verse 4 here, he's going to quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We noted that last week, didn't we? As being the place where God makes a covenant with David. There will always be upon your throne one from your body, a seed, who will reign. And so there are these two covenants, aren't there? These two sets of promises. And when we talk about covenant, we're saying this is the way God deals with His people, right? Promises that are made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God still relates to His people through covenants, doesn't He? And He relates through us, especially through what we call the covenant of grace. And so if this illustration is helpful to you, hold on to it. And if it's not, quickly forget it. It's certainly not perfect. But how do the covenants of the Old Testament relate to Christ? Well, you might think of a bicycle wheel, right? And think of the spokes on that wheel as being the various covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David. Those spokes lead to the middle, don't they? They lead to the middle where we find Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the hub. He's where all of those Old Testament promises, all those Old Testament covenants point. From the very first one in Genesis chapter 3 where God says, I'm going to provide a seed, the seed of the woman, who will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That promise all the way through the Old Testament. These promises are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the whole wheel is the covenant of grace. This overarching covenant, these merciful dealings that God has with man. So there's something really significant here going on, isn't he? As he tries to encourage his son, as David the king encourages his son, the king, he refers to these two covenants, and he says, in effect, these are the things that ought to shape your life. These are the promises that you ought to bank on and live out of. And for Solomon, this was meant to be something that he could hold on to when things were difficult, to realize that God has made promises to me. God is a promise maker, and he's a promise keeper. And to hold on to that when times were tough. And of course, the same is true for us. We hold on to the promises of God's grace to us, especially when times are tough, those promises that he has made and he has kept. And what that means is that even when things are difficult, we can remember what William Carey says and we can agree with him, that the future is as bright as the promises of God, that God is good to keep his word to us, and he deals with us graciously. And all of that is centered upon his son Christ. He wants to encourage us with that. And Solomon takes that to heart. And we know he takes it to heart because, again, we're doing some sleuthing here, but through the rest of this chapter, whenever Solomon speaks, he refers back to 2 Samuel 7. He quotes it. He uses words from it. We mentioned the word established that we find here four times. And then if you were to look back at 2 Samuel 7, I think you'll find it about five or six times used. And not just the word established, but the word throne. Again, used a number of times there. And house. I'm going to build you a house, the Lord said to David. He references that, uses that word. And so Solomon takes encouragement out of this promise, and he begins to move forward and act based on the truth of these promises before him. And so he's encouraged by it, but there's also a charge to him, isn't there? There's a charge to him, and there's something significant that's happening. And of course, there is this this allusion to Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is charged to be a man and to take courage. But it's noteworthy, and I hope you'll just pause and think about this for a minute. What it means that the covenant through Moses and that the covenant with David would be brought together and both applied to Solomon. Right? You'll remember, of course, that the covenant through Moses, it was made with all the people. And yet here it's applied to one man. The thing about my illustration earlier with the bicycle spokes is that the other part of these Old Testament covenants is that they build on each other. That's the thing I miss, right? They build on each other. And so we have the covenant through Moses that's made with all the people. And now it's the focus is being narrowed onto one person. It's being narrowed down to the king and to the king's obedience and to the king's faithfulness. And so keep an eye on this, because this is something that the book of Kings is going to do a lot. It's going to ask the question, how are God's people doing? How are they doing in their service to God? And often the answer is going to be, well, let's look at the king and see what he's doing. And if you're already thinking ahead to how this lays the groundwork for Christ, then you're on the right track. Right? That our standing before God is not upon our own righteousness. It's upon what the king has already done for us, what he's already accomplished, the righteousness that he's already performed on our behalf. That's what we trust in. We trust in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own. And so there's this charge to Solomon that he would be the kind of king who would keep the statutes and the commands and the ways and the judgments and the testimonies as written in the law of Moses. But this is a charge to us too, isn't it? It's a charge to us that we would be a faithful people. People who have been claimed by the grace of God are to be a faithful people, right? So that God's promises, they don't create an environment where faithfulness is not needed. They create an environment where faithfulness is encouraged and where it's possible for the first time. It's possible for us to serve the Lord with true hearts because of what Christ has done for us. Because of the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ, we can begin to live a life of gratitude and faithfulness before the Lord. And of course, it's very imperfect, but it pleases God because it comes out of a heart of love and thankfulness to God. And so God's promises don't empty our sails of initiative. They fill our sails with a new love for Christ. And so we're being urged here, Solomon's being urged here, to build our house on the rock of God's word, to build our house on the rock of God's promises and the call to live a new kind of life. So by God's covenant, he establishes his kingdom. And then we read that David passes. And that teaches us a second thing, that we see God's kingdom established here in the most distressing, in the most dismal of circumstances. It's really hard to exaggerate this. It's really hard to overestimate what a blow this would have been to the people of God. For David, their king, to pass away. And we discussed a bit last week, didn't we, of some efforts to try to hold back the tide of time, right? And to keep David in the picture as long as possible, even when it was clear that he was not long for this world. And here, David finally passes away, and yet right on the heels of that, right, verses 10 and 11, where we're told that he died, we're told how long he reigned, verse 12 says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established." So here is this, you might say, this ideal king who has reigned for this ideal period of time, 40 years. A man who had experienced so much blessing, the people had experienced so much blessing. Who could possibly come and fill his shoes? Who could ever measure up to the kind of king that David was? And meanwhile, they're already rumblings of civil war that is to come. It is a challenging time, isn't it? It must have been a very distressing time. And if you had asked maybe people on the street, they wouldn't have said the kingdom's being established. They would have said the kingdom is on the verge of unraveling. This experiment is about to just become undone. Our king is gone, and look at the mess that came in its place. And Solomon, this young sort of meek man, he's the answer? But we're reminded that the Lord is firmly in control, and he's still doing his work, isn't he? It reminds me of what we read in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, that famous passage in which Isaiah has that vision of the glory of God. But remember the first verse of chapter 6 in Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died," right? Seems like one of those sorts of chronological comments that we could do without. But King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. And it was one of the most prosperous and safe periods in Israel's history. And so the Lord gives this vision to his church just when they need it. King Uzziah, the man who had done so much for, he's gone now, and what's next? Well, they need to be reminded who's really sitting upon the throne, right? They need to be reminded that the Lord is still king, and he's still there in heaven sitting upon his throne. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And that's just God's way, isn't it? When we look our weakest and we feel our weakest. You know, you read the book of Acts, you see the same thing, don't you? There's loss, there's persecution, and then there's progress. The church grows. The Lord moves His people forward. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, how prone we are to maybe some missionary, long-serving missionary retires and goes off the field, or some leading light kind of pastor, influential minister, he passes away unexpectedly, or there's some failing among some church leader that leaves a huge vacancy and all sorts of devastation. Maybe locally a key family moves away from your congregation, and we immediately kind of get panicked, like, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to our church? All sorts of challenges that go on in a local congregation, in a presbytery, in a denomination, in a national church. We need to be reminded, don't we, that the Lord is still on the throne and He's still building and blessing His church. He establishes kingdom in the most distressing of circumstances. And what we're going to find in the next chapters is that as great of a kingdom as David oversaw, Solomon's kingdom is going to be even greater. It's going to be even bigger. It's going to be wealthier. It's going to be safer, less war, and all the rest. God is truly blessing His people. And so we've seen that God is establishing His church, His kingdom, by covenant, through distressing circumstances. And then we see, third of all, He's doing all of this by defeating His enemies. Defeating His enemies. And now we're going to talk about the part of the chapter that makes us the most uncomfortable. And if it made you uncomfortable, you're not alone. If you read a lot of commentaries on this chapter, let me give you a few short quotes. Here is Solomon participating in the politics as usual. The politics of revenge. He's settling scores. He's tying up loose ends. He's eliminating threats. Is that what's happening here? Well, part of the danger of reading these stories, and the challenge of reading these stories, is that we bring our own ethic, right? And sometimes our ethic can be very close to the Scripture's ethic, but not quite identical with the Scripture's ethic. And many of these commentators, if you read between the lines, their ethic is that of niceness. And niceness and the Book of Kings don't get along very well. But what is happening? Well, the prophet who wrote Kings doesn't want us to be in any doubt. Alongside that word, establish, which frames this section of the chapter, frames it, verse 12 and verse 46, and then twice in between, there's also this repeated refrain of the throne of David, the throne of David, the throne of David. See, the person who tells the story gets to emphasize what he wants you to notice, what he wants you to take away. And so instead of bringing our own ethic to the chapter, let's listen to what the chapter is actually saying. Let's listen to what the writer is actually saying to us. And what he's saying to us is that far from the politics of revenge, what we see in Solomon is actually a king showing moderation. It would have been very common in his day to just wide-scale slaughter all former enemies to his reign. He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, these these men are still alive at this point, and he's already a king. And he also shows discernment as he begins to mete out justice to them, doesn't he? He doesn't simply do what David, his father, tells him to do. For instance, David tells him that Shimei deserves death, and instead he puts Shimei on house arrest, doesn't he? And so that's just one example. And so what do we... I think part of the challenge here for us is that as we read the Old Testament scriptures, it's easy to forget that in the Old Testament, the people of God are not simply the church. They are also a body politic, aren't they? They're a state. And here is a king who is doing what a king ought to do. He's protecting the kingdom. Now, does Solomon do that perfectly? Were his motives all pure? Well, that's never completely the case. But these men have been involved in treason. They have acted in a way contrary to the health of the kingdom. And when you're contrary to the kingdom, that means you're contrary to the king and contrary to the God behind the king. Reminds me of a story from my home church. Before I was alive, my grandfather was the preacher there, and it was a summer day, pre-air conditioning. So the doors of the church, the windows were all open, and my grandfather was preaching. It's the middle of the service, and, you know, it's a very button-down Presbyterian kind of church. But then he noticed some people in the back row kind of jump up, and he heard some gasping and some quick movements. He saw some quick movements, and then he sees a young man pick up either a Bible or a Psalter up over his head and slam it down onto the floor. What kind of disruption was this? And then the young man picked it up and said, "Don't worry, preacher, it was just a copperhead." And he carried it out and he threw out the dead copperhead onto the ground. Just a copperhead, but was that worth the disruption? Suddenly the disruption made sense, right? Suddenly the violence made sense. Suddenly the distraction made sense. It's a copperhead. There are copperheads here. Right? There are dangers here. Men who were involved in trying to undo the kingdom. And these were men, and we could talk about each one of them. These were men that were seeking first their own kingdom. There's Adonijah, of course, and I think we can understand what Adonijah is doing. It's not simply, this Shunammite is attractive, and of course we read from chapter 1 that she is a beautiful young woman. But the more important thing is that in a sense she was David's concubine. And this is a power play, isn't it? And even though Adonijah had this little space of peace and safety, ambitious people can't not be ambitious. And so just as Absalom, his brother, had done before him, you remember in the midst of his rebellion, he comes to the palace in Jerusalem. David has vacated, of course, but he's left his concubines behind, and Absalom makes a show of sleeping with David's concubines to show, "I am the new king." Adonijah is following suit, and he's doing the same kind of thing. He has other pursuits besides the good of the kingdom, doesn't he? And then what are we told at the end of that segment where Adonijah has to be executed? Well, the kingdom was established. And then we have Abiathar, the priest. And we don't really know Abiathar's deal, do we? We don't know why he did what he did, because he had been a faithful priest. He had been through the wars with David earlier in David's career. He had been a faithful supporter of David's, but somewhere along the line, he decides no Solomon, and yes to Adonijah. I don't accept God's man. I like this one better. And of course, obviously, he's getting given greater leniency, isn't he? And he basically is removed from office. And it's interesting just to think that this is, in a sense, Old Testament church discipline going on. You have a removal from office, you have a suspension of privileges, in a sense, and you have excommunication. And then there's Joab, a man who had caused David so much trouble, who had murdered men against David's will, the three A's. He had killed Abner and Absalom and Amasa, had caused all sorts of trouble for David, and David never felt like he was in a position to deal with this murderous man. And here is this man who's at the center of every plot and at the middle of all the trouble, and here he is, this man of blood, and he too is executed. And then we have Shimei. And Shimei was a man of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember, as David goes into exile, Absalom in pursuit, that Shimei is there on the hillside throwing stones and throwing curses toward David. And it was only when David ends up being the victor that Shimei then comes and asks for mercy. But here's another man who has his own plans, doesn't he? And Shimei is given the opportunity to stay on house arrest, to have his privileges restricted, and he's unwilling to do so. And so he too is executed. And so all of these men, they're seeking first their own kingdom. They're showing themselves to have a different goal than the goal of building up God's kingdom. They were commanded to kiss the Son with the warning lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Shouldn't this passage, though, make us stop short and to think about ourselves? These men were ruled by their own pursuits. And we too are a people, aren't we? Too often ruled by our own passions, ruled by our own pursuits. Not your will, but my will be done. And it's sobering, isn't it, that every now and then the Bible does this, doesn't it? It brings judgment that for most people is future and brings it right back into the present moment, right? You think of Nadab and Abihu. Were they the only priests to ever sin in the sanctuary of God? Of course they weren't. Or Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, were they the only ones to ever lie about how much they gave to the church? Of course not. But for them, judgment comes immediately, doesn't it? And here is the case in a different way for these men. Judgment is brought into the moment. And it's just a powerful reminder for us that judgment day is never meant to be felt or thought of as a distant reality. That judgment is always near for those who rebel against Christ. And it also reminds us of this, that death is what every one of our sins deserves. There's a lot of death here, isn't there? The word death, the word die, the word blood, used again and again. Death, blood. But you know what? That's what it took to defeat our enemies, isn't it? Death and blood is what it took Christ to defeat our enemies, our sin, and death, and Satan. And he wants to impress this upon us as we read these words. How far? You see how far God is willing to go to establish his kingdom. How far he's willing to go to protect his people, to protect you. How far he's willing to go to save you. Because you know as well as I do, as we turn to the Gospels, as we turn to the New Testament and read the Gospels as we've been doing for the last few weeks, and we're about to study the Gospel of John, the story there isn't, let me show you how these very deserving people, these people deserving of judgment, are going to receive just what they deserve. The story in the Gospels is of a righteous one coming who deserves not a single ounce of judgment, and yet receives this massive judgment, the wrath of God upon, that's due to sinners like you and me, that is richly deserved by us. And yet the story is not of us receiving that judgment. The story is of Christ receiving that judgment instead. So we see how great his love for us is, that Christ, he endures execution in our place. Here's the king protecting his kingdom. Here's a king establishing his kingdom. But it points to a greater king, doesn't it? Who establishes his kingdom by his own blood and by his own death. So we can give God thanks tonight that he does indeed establish his kingdom. And he brings people like us into it. People like us Adonijahs and us Shimeis. We Joabs are brought into the kingdom. We can give God thanks for that tonight, can't we? Let's stand and pray together.